Do you read the Bible as one big story, or do you see it as a collective thoughts and teachings? Maybe it's something you've never even pondered before. Both viewpoints have their strengths, but few see the Bible as a story, if you will, of how God is working out his plan of salvation for mankind. To be sure, there's history recorded in the actions of individuals and even nations. There's certainly doctrine recorded and prophecy preserved. There are letters written to various congregations of and people of God. But do we consider the Old Testament and New Testament as a story that flows? It can be easy to read, for instance, the New Testament as simply an explanation, if you will, of doctrine that connects the old to the new. However, when reading the New Testament in light of what I would call state of the church, we're familiar with state of the state speeches and state of the nation speeches. If we read the New Testament in light of a state of a church address in that first century, we can see that a lot of what is recorded to a large degree is addressing and correcting heresy, false teachings that were already permeating the church. And through this, we see a story of a young church of God, what they faced, the explanation of true doctrine to them, the refuting of heresies that quickly tried to infiltrate the church. When Christ founded his church on Pentecost 31 AD, we see a church era that was excited about the truth of God, eager to spread that truth. When Jesus Christ addressed this era of his church by telling them they had left their first love, there in Revelation 2:4, he told them as well to remember where they had fallen from. That was in verse 5. The church in Galatia, to use one example, and there were other places during that time, had not grown weary, if you will, weary of well-doing per se, but rather they had allowed false teachers to draw them away from the truth of God. One such teaching that drew many away comes under the broad heading of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is simply special spiritual knowledge. Gnosticism runs a wide range of various teachings and beliefs and applications, and so it's hard to pin down one specific thing, but at its core was this special knowledge. Simply put, Gnosticism claimed to have this higher or special knowledge beyond what the average convert would know. So it gave them a sense of self-importance and righteousness on its own. The word Gnosticism is simply from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The foundation then of Gnosticism came out of even going back to pre-Greek pagan teachings. And it simply said that a worshiper could be more spiritual than the average person due to this insight. So again, Gnosticism was a badge of how righteous a person could be. But it did have some core principles. There were a few, such as the belief that physical things inherently were corrupt and evil, while spiritual things were pure and righteous. You'll see this especially reflected in the Apostle John's writings. As such, then, one of the things that was so insidious about Gnosticism was that it could be laid over virtually any religious institution to make it better, this deeper understanding that they thought would bring this righteousness. Even the instruction of how life should be lived could be overlaid over virtually any teaching. One such teaching was that physical pleasure could be indulged since the spiritual is more important and what continues after death, because the soul cannot be defiled by anything physical. So again, this physical is evil, but the spiritual is pure. This is a twisted way of thinking. It can even go so far as to say that the more the flesh was indulged, the more meaningful it made the righteous spirit. Now, if you think that sounds a bit off, and who would believe that? Well, just think of the young man and his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. They didn't see a problem with that, and they should have seen every problem with it. But today I'm going to take the sermon time to look at one story recorded for us that's misunderstood by virtually everyone in nominal Christianity. We're going to read exclusively from the letter to the Galatians. And as we do, I want you to read this as a story. that Paul is explaining some very important things in a context of a whole as opposed to individual verses. I'll reference other verses as we go along, but that'll be your homework to do later. So let's look at this. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatia, in the time of the Apostle Paul, was a province of Rome. It's in the central and northern part of what is now modern-day Turkey. Galatia was not a city. It was an area. It was a region. And so this region, though, was one of the most loyal, if you will, provinces to Rome. And they had a long history of pagan worship practices leading up to this time. So in Galatians 1, verse 1, we simply read here, it says, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is the author. He identifies himself right off the bat here. He wrote this letter somewhere around 53 AD, and it would have been probably the third of what we have recorded of his letters, the third being after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He's addressing doctrinal drift in this letter. He's addressing heresy that has crept in, and mostly that comes from Gnosticism. There's some Jewish Judaism points that we'll bring in as we go, but when we see in the book of Galatians a warning to the Christians, we see a warning down through time to beware of the ever-present danger of doctrinal drift. A drift, as Jude says in Jude 3, from the faith once delivered. If you want to make note, Acts 15 is a good background for understanding this letter. This is the Judaism components we'll touch on. But also the whole book of Romans. It's interesting, even if you go through commentaries, how many verses are connected back to Romans. But the churches in Galatia, as I said, had become unstable through the influence of these false teachers. And so in verse 6, we read this. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, if Paul did write this in 53, we're talking 19 or so years since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not really a very long time, and Paul didn't go up there right away. So it was probably more like a dozen years. They had gone from the truth drifting into such deep error. These false teachers had taken the congregations, as he says here, from the grace of Christ to another gospel. He says it's not a gospel of truth, but rather it perverts the truth. In verse 7, which is not another. This different gospel is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Gnostics would often teach that this special knowledge they promoted came from spiritual emissaries or angels. This is why probably Paul makes the next statement in verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. Now, it's important to remember who preached the gospel to begin with. It wasn't Paul. That's why he says what he says at the beginning of verse 8. But even if we preach another gospel. It's Christ's gospel that was preached. So he says, if you hear anything else from me or anyone else or even an angel, he says, then what we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's a pretty cautionary statement. No matter how the instruction comes, Paul says, if it doesn't validate what Christ taught and spoke through his apostles, that person is to be accursed. That word in the Greek, accursed, means excommunicated. Have nothing to do with them. A person teaching heresy or immorality is to have no place in the church. You could go back to Deuteronomy 13, the first five verses, where God cautioned Israel against a prophet teaching against him. And then, of course, you have 1 Corinthians 5, I mentioned earlier, verse 11, where Paul talks about not being associated with someone sexually immoral. What is worth noting is that Paul identifies himself as well, even back to the first verse, as an apostle, and that's important. We can read over that like he's sort of tagging himself with these titles, but he's not doing it for that reason. He mentions himself as an apostle in 8 of the 13 letters that we have recorded. that are written by him. One thing Paul was regularly addressing were those who dismissed his apostleship. He was given the authority by Jesus Christ to teach as an apostle. And with his background being what it was, he didn't pull back from that responsibility. He did it with energy, didn't he? The thing is that Gnosticism rejected authority. There was no authority. You couldn't tell me that this isn't special knowledge. You couldn't tell me I was wrong. You couldn't tell me how to live my life. That was the special knowledge. One didn't have to be set apart by God to have this deeper understanding. And also this special knowledge could be passed from one person to another. It wasn't a matter of someone being qualified, to use the word in the right way, or to being authorized to do it by God himself, which is why Paul defends his understanding as having come directly from Jesus Christ. It didn't come from angels, didn't come from other men. Verse 12, "For I neither received it," this gospel, "from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's a direct assault against these Gnostic teachings, because they taught that anyone could have this knowledge and it could come from any source. Paul's position is further strengthened as we move down to verse 14. He says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond any of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." This is important, too, because of what he's going to address here as we go through the book. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." God took him out to the wilderness, didn't he, to teach him directly for 3 years. He says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And this wasn't because these men were not qualified. I think it was especially so Paul could fight Gnosticism the way he did. Many commentaries believe Paul was also addressing another camp of heresy, and that is of Judaism. That's why Paul, I think, mentions this here as well. There were Jews who were teaching the Galatians that their teaching, their Jewish teaching, the Judaism they were teaching, went beyond the law, meaning above it. We'll touch on that as we go through here. Paul mentions circumcision as well through this letter. But he mentions it because the false teachers were teaching a strict adherence to the law, to what they taught as the law was. But also, it's interesting that there was also a promotion of licentiousness that was underneath the surface. And so Paul talks about these false teachers bringing them into bondage. We didn't read that verse, but in verse 4, he alludes to this, that he's delivered us from this present evil age, the bondage that we're in. He's going to come back to that theme as well. What is bondage? It's misunderstood through this book. And so as we move forward to chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "And this occurred because of false brethren." All that the Galatians were dealing with, all that Paul was teaching against, he said, this is because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The Greek word for false brethren there is one word in the Greek. It's pseudo-delphos. So similar to Philadelphia, it simply means a spurious brother or pretending associate. They're not genuine. It's fake. These type of teachers use others for their own gain. And Paul has little patience for them as he's encountered them. There's a reference in 2 Corinthians 11:26, Colossians 2:4, 2 Timothy 3:8, Titus 1:10, and many other places as well. So let's continue in Galatians 2 here, verse 11. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him." This is where Paul was originally. He said, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they did come, meaning the ones from Jerusalem that James had sent, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews?" This was the hypocrisy. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Paul's talking about Christians who were okay looking like Gentiles when there were no Jews around. That doesn't mean engaging them in behavior. But the Jews had many restrictions. The way they washed before they could eat and who they could even eat with and all these various regulations that they had laid on things. And Peter didn't do that when he was around the Gentiles, but he did when the Jews showed up. And so Paul calls him out on it. This is situation ethics. And in its own, it's a type of Gnosticism. In that, well, I determine, right? That's the whole attraction to Gnosticism, is that at the end of the day, I determine because I have special understanding. And so then again, it is also this matter of what's done in the flesh, even to the point of my interaction with others, doesn't matter as much as the spiritual intent and understanding. But this is hypocrisy again, as he mentions in verse 13. Let's move down then to verse 16, Galatians 2, verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified." Now this is one of those verses we call difficult, and many misunderstand and misuse. This is one of the places where the Greek would render faith in Christ differently than what the translators do. Language is a tricky thing at times to translate because they don't line up exactly with each other. Prepositional phrases and even verb tenses and where they're placed in the sentence structure can all change the meaning. Here in this case, the Greek nouns are being used, and they're almost always in the genitive case. Now, we don't have case in the English language, but the genitive case is the relationship of one noun to another. So, we'll get back to that. It's the genitive case, not what's called the dative case. The dative case is that the object receives the indirect action of the verb. Now, this will make sense here as we go through it. If it was the dative case, which it's not, it's the genitive case, but if it was the dative case, it would indicate that it is faith in Jesus Christ. Right? So, again, the object receives the indirect action. But the nouns are faith in Jesus Christ in this verse. So, in the genitive case, then these have to connect. They have to line up with each other. And so in English, it would require what we call a conjunction between those two nouns. Words like and, or, of, in, to, with, so forth. So the translators use the word of here, but they should use that word rather. Instead, they chose to use the word in, which doesn't reflect the right understanding in Greek. The genitive case is the possessive case. So it would be my pencil, my book. So those two nouns have to connect. Your home. Those are all possessive. So what it should say here is not faith in Jesus Christ. It should say, but by faith of Jesus Christ. The faith belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's important. It changes the meaning, doesn't it? Because it's not just a belief in something. It's receiving it with authority. It is Christ's faith to give. By having the faith of Jesus Christ living in us, we can be justified by the works of the law. So it changes all this understanding, as we'll go through this book and see. That's why we can't be justified by the law alone. The law is simply, well, I'll get back to that. not just regulations, but it doesn't bring eternal life. This is part of what Paul is talking about. Again, if we look at this book as a story, what is the story he's telling? Ask yourself that as we go through this. What he's saying is that we can't be justified by the works of the law because we're no longer under the penalty of the law, demanded by the law. What do I mean by that? Well, our righteousness is empty on our own. This is Isaiah 64:6. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Doesn't gain us anything. Doesn't gain us eternal life specifically. So one of the things we receive through God's Holy Spirit in us is true faith, not just human trust. Jesus Christ is the source of that faith. That faith impacts us and changes us internally, doesn't it? It's supposed to. That kind of faith is established in us by God's Holy Spirit. So, to continue in verse 16, we looked at faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at another phrase here. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Now, in this case, there is a Greek word between the words believed and Jesus Christ. The word is pronounced eis. It's spelled E-I-S. And eis in the Greek is to be translated with to or in or into, and occasionally the word for. But in this case, because it is there, this is translated accurately. Believed in Christ Jesus. There is no definite article either in the Greek for these references to the law that's in this verse. So everywhere you see this, works of the law, that we might be justified not by the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh justified. In every one of those cases, you can take the word the out. And it changes the meaning of it. Let's just read it that way. Knowing that a man is justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of law, no flesh shall be justified. So we begin to see there's something deeper here that Paul is moving towards, trying to get them, help them to understand. This could be a number of things, these works of law that he's talking about. It could either be the oral law that the Jews were so fixated on. They laid all kinds of instruction over what God gave in the Old Testament. What you can do on the Sabbath, what's a burden, what's not, if you could light a fire or not, how far you could walk, all these kind of things. Or Paul could be referring to pagan teachings here of the law. Works of the law in pagan teachings would be some of this licentiousness that they believed brought righteousness. These are weak and beggarly elements Paul talks about later. We know that works and faith are not mutually exclusive from what James wrote throughout his whole letter. They're not mutually exclusive, rather they're mutually dependent. This is what James says, right? I'll show you my faith by my works. You show me your works by your faith. So this is the balance of what Paul talks about here in chapter 2 in verse 17. He says, if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Meaning, if we're trying to do this through the law, how do we do that? The law has limitations, doesn't it? What is the biggest limitation of the law? It does not bring eternal life. There is value in the law, and we'll come back to that as well. Verse 18, Paul says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a sinner. And this is part of what's misunderstood. Many critics will say, well, they're trying to go back to the Jewish law. They're trying to build again those things, and they're making themselves a transgressor. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what they're trying to do that the law could not do. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. We surrendered ourselves, didn't we, at baptism? This is how we died to the law. The law doesn't mean the law is of no value or that the law is dead. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Right? If I could have eternal life without Christ's sacrifice, then why do I need Christ? The law, as it's expressed, as Paul goes through here, is limited, as I said, in that it cannot bring eternal life. The Gnostics taught that it could. You could have eternal life if you lived a perfect enough life. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Physically, how do we do that? The Jews, through Judaism, thought they could lay regulations on top of it. But those regulations, there are always ways around regulations, aren't there? So, for instance, if I want to keep the regulation that I can't light a fire on the Sabbath, if I'm an Orthodox Jew, how do I light my furnace if the pilot light goes out? By the law, I'm not allowed to do that. I can call up my neighbor, who's a goyim, a Gentile, and I can say, something's wrong with my furnace. I can't tell him to light it. But he comes over and he says, oh, your pilot's light out. Let me light that for you. Problem solved, right? Same action, same end result, but these are the kind of regulations laid on top of everything. That doesn't bring righteousness, does it? Eternal life comes through the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what we read in chapter 2, verse 16. The faith of Christ, living in us, directing us, changing us to be like him. And this highlights a flaw of just about every heresy. A heresy has a point of truth in it. It's like a good lie. It has a little bit of truth in it, but that truth is mixed with error and human reasoning. The law is important. I touched on that earlier. Why is the law important? Even if it doesn't bring us eternal life, the law is necessary to show us what sin is. 1 John 3:4. If you don't know that it's transgressing the law, that sin is transgressing the law, and if you don't have the law, then do you have sin? You can see where this leads to this licentiousness. So the disconnect, going back to verse 16 of chapter 2, that many have in reading that verse, is that they fail to see that Christ needs to live in us, but he's not going to live for us. The law is important, again, to show us what sin is. And Paul is not teaching against the law. He's not teaching antinomianism. Many will say the law's done away with. Well, that's a huge problem, because then there's no standard. What do I know to live up to? Paul's not talking about doing away with the spiritual intent of the law. That's not been abolished. For if that spiritual intent is abolished, then Paul, again, is a transgressor, isn't he? If he has to live by every letter of the law, he can't. You can't. I can't. At this point, it's worth distinguishing a few things that Paul is talking about in this letter. We've touched on one of them. We'll touch on another here as we move forward. The one expression is the law. What does Paul mean in the law when he says the law? He's talking about the Sinaitic covenant. He's talking about the giving of the commandments and God's instruction to Israel. He is not talking about the oral law the Jews laid on top of that. That's an important distinction. He's also going to use the phrase the promise. And in using this, he's speaking to the covenant God made with Abraham in regards to salvation. It's the promise that talks about salvation. It is not the law. But we'll see that they work together here as we move through this. The failure that many have in distinguishing these two expressions is the source of most of the wrong understanding and the false teaching that comes out of this book especially. The beginning of chapter 3, then Paul repeats a statement he'd made back at the beginning of chapter 1. He simply says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. What is he saying here? Well, let's break the words down a little bit. The word foolish here in the English has in the Greek the meaning of unintelligent, unwise, or sensual, meaning they're not paying attention. They're not considering. They're not thinking long term. So the Galatians were thinking short term, and they were putting off moral restraints for pleasure. The next word of interest is, I'm reading from the New King James, it's bewitched, which can literally mean to bring evil on someone, not necessarily in the way that we think. The primary meaning of the word is to slander or defame someone. We bring evil on them by damaging their reputation. Why would Paul talk about this? Well, what he's saying is that as you buy into this heresy, what you're saying is the evil thinking being brought in is that they're slandering the crucifixion of Christ. That's a powerful statement, and it's a strong caution. Anytime we embrace any point of heresy, we're slandering Christ. How do we do that? How can I say that? Well, we slander Christ by saying, in essence, that Christ himself deliberately misled mankind or taught error. Now you would think, well, who says that? I've had conversations with people that use an expression many of you probably may not have heard of or may not have paid attention to. But you have some that in the New Testament theology will distinguish the theology of Christ from the theology of Paul. And they'll teach that the theology of Paul supersedes the theology of Christ. What they're saying is, Christ didn't teach it well enough. Paul had to teach it better. Which is a very, not only arrogant, but wrong way of looking at things. So let's continue in chapter 3 here in verse 2. He says, this only I want to learn from you. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did God open your mind, Paul says, to the truth of the gospel? Was it through works of the law? Was it through commandment keeping? Was it through the restrictions and the onerous things the Jews laid on top of the law? Or was it because God opened your mind? How would you answer that question? Because if it could come through knowledge, then everybody would have it. If it came through special knowledge, everyone could have it. So he's asking, did it come through the physical things or through God? Well, let's continue here in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, meaning God has called you, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And again, this can go back two different ways. It can go back through Judaism, or it can go back through Gnosticism. Both were works of the flesh. Both were trying to gain eternal life through things they did. But Paul is elaborating on this by the flesh in a different way. He's talking about the burdens added to God's instruction, or trying to separate what we can do physically from what we do spiritually, and we can't. So in verse 5, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? This hearing of faith, through this, we are children of God. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, this is the hearing of faith. Verse 7, therefore, know only that those who are of faith are the sons of God. Of faith is an important statement. Remember what we covered earlier? Whose faith? Not ours. I can have faith in somebody and they'll disappoint me, won't they? I can have faith in things and they'll disappoint me. But if I have faith given to me from God to understand his way, I won't be let down or disappointed. Verse 7, therefore know only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, not justify them through the law. And again, please don't misunderstand. The law is important as a standard of behavior. And as we live in that, then, we grow with the faith from Christ. So to continue, he says, preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul's trying to show them that they're muddling the wrong things together here. And so to move to verse 10 here of Galatians 3, he says, "For as many as of our works of law under the curse are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Okay, so what is he talking about here? This is another good example of a verse that's misunderstood because of the Greek. In the Greek, there are prepositions that are hard to translate into the English, and it has great impact. The English word "of" it here has the common, is the common Greek preposition Paul uses, and it denotes ownership, like we touched on earlier, the faith of Christ. And so this is part of what's being talked about here. In this verse, then, the works of the law, verse 10, "For as many are of the works of the law," it shows a connection that we would miss in the English. The word "works" in English, in Greek, is ergon. It literally means physical labor, what you do. Those works are owned by the law. Remember what we touched on earlier, the word "of." The person doing the works then depends on the dutiful performance of the legal requirements of the law and is governed by those requirements. So if I'm under the law, I'm bound by them, right? That means that my labor is owned by the law, which means that I would have to become a legalist in trying to measure up to every aspect of the law. So when someone calls you a legalism for keeping a commandment, that's not an accurate statement from the Greek. Legalism is trying to keep every strict adherence to the law. This is why the Jews laid so many ordinances on top of the instruction. Because where do you stop? How can you not regulate if this is the standard of righteousness? So what is the curse in verse 10? "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things written in the book of the law." So many critics will say, well, the law is the curse. We know that's not right. How do we know that's not right? What is the curse of the law? What is the penalty of the law? Death. If I don't live up to the law, I die. I don't have eternal life. The law was never able and never intended to give eternal life. Christ is the conclusion of the law. This is works and faith. This is why we need both of these things. This is why we need the law, but also why the promise is so important. This is why Paul is laying this out the way he is. And again, if we read this as a story, look where Paul is leading us to. Christ, again, is the conclusion. He's the fulfillment of the law. And many will say, well, that means he was the ending of the law. That's not what that word means. It means the thing that was aimed at. Christ is what we're aiming at. This is why the promise is so important. And to go back to Galatians 2:16, the faith of Jesus Christ bringing us to what the law pointed to. This is why the law is so important. It won't bring eternal life, but it shows us how to live. The law pointed to the need to have Christ in us. The law shows how limited we are without Christ living in us. This is the point of baptism, right? I'll have individuals from time to time, as I've counseled them over the years, they'll say, well, I can't get baptized. I see how broken I am. And I'll say, exactly. That's what the law is supposed to show us. Now add the promise to it. If we have only the works of the law, then we're still under the curse, aren't we? We're no better off. Salvation was never promised through the law alone. Instead, we're justified. What does that word mean? It simply means to be made right with. Right? If I justify myself, I'm trying to make myself right. But we're justified by faith. The faith of Jesus Christ, going back to the earlier point. So let's continue here in chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How has he done that? He paid the penalty for us. He could, as creator of all life, his life is infinitely more valuable than everything else created. So he redeemed us. He bought us back, becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He died on that stake, on that cross, in our place, became the curse for us. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that we could receive the promise of eternal life. And so this, he begins to connect the promise with the in the Abrahamic covenant to what was given at Sinai. So verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one adds or annuls to it. We don't think in terms of covenants today, but think in terms of contracts. Okay, I go buy a new car. I sign a contract. I will pay X amount per month for X number of years, at the conclusion of which, I will own this car. But in the meantime, that contract stipulates other things. If I don't maintain my payments, if I void the contract in some other way, all of these penalties and clauses come in. Well, the contract, this covenant, is no different. So he says, no one can annul or add to it. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Abraham was promised through Jesus Christ that salvation could be given. So verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And this is where many get this wrong as well. They put the Abrahamic covenant with the Sinaitic covenant and say it's all done away with. And Paul is saying it can't. They're two different contracts. They're two different agreements. Now, they can work in concert. We'll come back to that point as well. But the Sinaitic covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant, as we read in verse 16, until the seed would come. Once the seed would come, it made possible the promise. The word added up in verse 15, no one annuls or adds to it. The word add there has the meaning to come alongside, as opposed to something put on top of. So if you consider the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant comes up alongside. It's not another layer of it. They're working together. So this understanding shows us that the law was added to be alongside of it. So verse 21, chapter 3, is the law then against the promise of God? Does the Sinaitic covenant work against the Abrahamic covenant? He says, certainly not. That's an emphatic statement. I think it's the King James says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. This is an important statement being made here. This shows that we have the correct understanding, because Paul's asking a rhetorical question here. It should be obvious what the answer is. Is the law against the promises? No, it's not. It can't be, because the law came after. The purpose of the law was to instruct, as we said earlier, what sin is, so we would know not only when we violated it, but that it was necessary to have the sacrifice and the faith of Jesus Christ for us to be able to have eternal life. Now that Christ has come, it changes our relationship to the Old Covenant, the law, because it served as a schoolmaster for time. Let's look at verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was to tutor Israel. This is what they missed in everything. Instead of it being a tutor, they saw the law as something they had to serve. Well, how do you serve the law? You start laying all these ordinances on top of things to make sure you're doing it right, to try to gain righteousness, to try to have eternal life. But the law is the foundation of everything. It's not without merit. It simply is limited. So this, in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 19, this is where Christ said, I've come to fulfill. I've not come to destroy. I've come to fulfill the law. That's what he meant. The word fulfill there means to magnify. How do you magnify the law? Not with more laws, by explaining what it was for and what can be accomplished now. So let's move down to chapter 4 and verse 9. Actually, sorry, let's begin in verse 1. He says, now I say that the heir, he's speaking of Abraham and all of us now being heirs, the end of chapter 3. There's no longer these distinctions of things like Jew and Greek and slave and free and so forth. Verse 1, chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he's a master of all. What is Paul saying here? A child is not a master of his own destiny, is he? It might seem odd to equate him to a slave, but a slave is told what to do, where to go, how to behave. A child, in many ways, is no different, even though he has a different destiny, if you will. Verse 2, but he is under guardians, those that take care of things in his place until he is of age, stewards who oversee things until the time appointed by the father. So we have interesting words here. We have child, we have guardian, we have steward. I explained child. The guardian is not the master, is he? The guardian is a placeholder, someone overseeing what the child is going to inherit until he is of age. A steward simply manages things. So again, Paul is addressing that the law serves us, not the other way around. The law is to guide us, to teach us, to protect us, like a steward, like a guardian. It's to watch out for us until we inherit what the Father has to give. So verse 3, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Before God called us, we're these type of children, aren't we? The world controlled us. We were slaves to the world, as the world still is. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption. This goes back to the curse, but it also goes back to the promise, because now we're adopted into God's family. The ironic thing is that that's heresy to the Christian world, that we can become part of the God family. This is very clear what Paul's talking about here. This is the promise. This is the exciting thing. This is why this story is important. We're still under the order of the world in many ways, aren't we? Ephesians 2, the beginning of that, shows us Satan rules this age. But when the time was right, God still sent his Son as flesh, that's verse 4, to redeem us out of the world, verse 5. So we're no longer subject to the world in the same way. We've been bought from it. And so this redemption is for everyone, not just for us. It's not just special knowledge that we get in a unique way that we can hold of other people and basically say, we're better than you. Many will claim that, but that's not what God has given us. He simply called us now. So once we have this redemption, regardless of our background, we're now spiritual heirs of Abraham, as he mentions here in the beginning of chapter 4. Let's move ahead, and then I'm going to come back. Let's go to verse 27 of Galatians 4. He says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not hear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, were children of the promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. So even though God has called us out, even though we are now children of the promise, as it says in verse 28, that has not completely come to fruition in terms of the promise, has it? So let's go back up to verse 9, same chapter, chapter 4, verse 9. But now after you have known God, remember, he's speaking to an audience who has drifted in understanding and application of God's truth. He says, now, after you had already known God, or even were known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And so many will say, this verse shows that Christians, Paul's chastising them for keeping the Sabbath and holy days. He's told them they don't need to keep that, and they're going back to those weak and beggarly elements. Well, this is not what Paul's talking about here. How do we know this? Well, they're returning to something, again, they had once kept. Who were the Galatians? They were Romans. In their previous worship, they were pagans. They weren't returning to observing things that came out of the law. They were returning to those pagan teachings. Meaning, if they were returning again to something, then they had to have stopped it at some point once they were originally keeping it. The Galatians never kept the Sabbath. They never kept the holy days. They never followed the food laws. They never tithed, all of this instruction. So how could they return to things they had never done? Even if the argument is made that Paul's referring to the Galatians keeping the Sabbath and holy days when they were first called, and now they understand better and they don't have to keep those days, then what is verse 10 talking about? Days and months and seasons and years. That's never part of God's instruction in the Old Testament. Days might be in terms of Sabbath days, holy days, but months aren't. We don't observe months. We don't observe seasons. We don't observe years. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the Roman world. In the Greek and Roman pagan practices, this is what the Galatians had come out of. Those cultures had many days considered lucky or unlucky. You probably know of this without really thinking about it. If you remember any of your Shakespeare from school, the Ides of whatever month, the Ides of March, that was a lucky or unlucky day. That was one of these things they observed. In fact, it wasn't just those days. As much as one-third of the year was set aside as holy or sacred. Whole months, like April and October, were seen as sacred to the gods. Whole years were as well. We see that. We know of that today, although it's not done in quite the same way. But the Olympics were held every 4 years in the Roman world. They were holy years, dedicated to the gods. Paul was correcting the Galatians here from turning away the truth. Notice verse 11. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You're turning away from what I've taught you, he says. He was worried for them because they were going back to this false worship, a worship that goes all the way back into Babylon. So one aspect of the elements spoken of in verse 10 is that the Greek can indicate aspects of the physical world. A truer meaning is that that word elements is talking about angels or heavenly bodies, or gods associated with the zodiac. So those weak and beggarly things is not the law, it's the pagan observances. Those things are the weak things. They were drifting back into these things. And this is another example of this Gnostic influence, because the Gnostics would teach that what you did physically had no bearing on your spiritual righteousness. We see this even later in Christian teachings, that I can take an awful festival such as Lupercalis, and I can say it's all about love, and romantic love and all these nice, kind gestures, and I can call it Valentine's Day, and it's okay. It's still the same day. It's still worshiping the same gods. This is part of what Paul's talking about here. You can't separate what we do physically and spiritually, because what we do, we become. We know this is the correct understanding, because again, going back to verse 8, he says, this is what you did previously. You worshiped those things by nature that are not gods. They're made up. So how could Paul view the law as weak and beggarly? Because in Romans 7:12, he says the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous and good. Paul's not passive-aggressive and schizophrenic. He's not back and forth and all over the place. They're misunderstanding what he's talking about. They're as Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 22, they're like dogs returning to vomit. That's a very crude way of putting it, but it's a very illustrated way, isn't it? Paul spends the next several verses here in Galatians 4 pleading with the Galatians. Everything he did in serving and teaching them, as he says, well, let's just read it in verse 19. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Everything he did was so that Christ would be formed in them. What was he talking about? This matter of Christ formed in them. That they would be able to have the promise of eternal life. When we become like Christ, then the law is automatically in us, isn't it? In the way that it should be, spiritually. We live in it from the faith of Christ. So let's continue in verse 21 here, chapter 4 of Galatians. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he's saying, okay, if you want to go back to that, let me ask you a question. It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through the promise. Right? Abraham thought, with Sarah's prodding, that the promise of an heir would come through what he thought, physically, he could accomplish. And it didn't come that way at all, did it? Came through the free woman, through the promise God made. Verse 24, which things are symbolic. So these two women, these two sons are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. It's limited, right? It's physical. For this is Hagar. It corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. Paul here is comparing Abraham's two sons on a spiritual level in his desire to make this point from another perspective. Too many conflate the law to this bondage we touched on earlier. And they miss the obvious point that it was Ishmael born by Hagar, bondwoman. Ishmael was not the promise. The promise was Isaac through the free woman. The bondage, again, is not the law, but the law gives birth to bondage, meaning what we talked about earlier. It seems like splitting hairs, but it's not. We have to understand the story Paul's telling here. What is he leading up to? What is he trying to help them understand? The law gives birth to bondage because of what it cannot do. What can it not do? Romans 8:7 tells us the human mind is enmity with God's law. It's against it. We fight it. The law cannot change a carnal mind. This is why Christ had to explain the spiritual intent of the law. He says you can't just not murder someone. Okay? Most of mankind accomplishes that on a daily basis. He says, but if you even hate the person in your heart, you've done the same thing. Almost all of mankind fails that on a daily basis. That's much harder, isn't it? Because it takes something to bridge the difference, what we can't do carnally, and that's the faith of Jesus Christ. So Galatians 5, Verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to follow the law, then you have to follow all of it to the nth degree as much as possible and even beyond. This is why the Jews laid so many regulations on the law. But then he says, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ if you do this. You who attempt to be justified the law, you have fallen from grace. Because now you say, I don't need Christ, I can do it myself. This is the lie in the heresy, isn't it? We can't. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. This is what they covered in Acts 15. But faith working through love. And whose faith is it? It's not ours, it's Jesus Christ. So Paul's turning back to these false teachers. In some cases, it's the Jewish teachers who wanted the Galatians to embrace this other gospel he talked about back in chapter 1. If they could just do it right, they could have eternal life. No, they can't. We can't. It's nowhere promised in the law. But God's plan of salvation does bring freedom and hope, doesn't it? You and I rehearse that every holy day as we go through the year. The freedom from the penalty of not being able to keep the law perfectly doesn't mean there is no consequence if we break the law. But the law is the guide to serve us, to point us to the things we should do. The freedom to keep the law through the faith of Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life in knowing these things. And so again, he's asking why they would go back to this. The bondage that he speaks of in these things has to do literally with being a slave, if you look that word up. And it's only used in the negative sense in the Greek. Paul's not talking about the law in that negative sense. He's talking about the actions to think that that's going to bring righteousness. And again, the Jews saw circumcision as this key to righteousness. But even that fails a test, doesn't it? If circumcision was the standard of righteousness to have eternal life, then what do women do? Leaves them out of the equation, doesn't it? So in verse 2, chapter 5, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that you become circumcised. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, because you've said, I don't need him. But again, that's impossible to do, isn't it? We can't keep the law to bring us eternal life. It's not even in the law, as I've said. But false teachers will twist these verses to say that since it's impossible to keep the law perfectly, then we don't have to. Christ is doing it for us. Christ alone justifies us with his grace. Well, that falls short as well, doesn't it? Because again, I become what I do. The bondage talked about in the previous chapter, again, refers to the bondage of sin, not of keeping the law. And so Christ is the one who justifies us. This is the promise. This is the hope. This is the exciting thing of what Paul's talking about. And to his earlier questions, why would we want anything else? This is the same conclusion they came to at that Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. Circumcision was an identifying outward mark, wasn't it? But even God talked about giving them a heart of flesh, circumcising their heart from stone to flesh. That's a change, isn't it, internally? So legalism in this respect is no different than pagan observances. Both still lead to death, not to eternal life. So verse 10, Galatians 5, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment. Paul's very encouraging in this. Even though he's correcting them, he says, look, in the end, I know you're going to do the right thing, because they had not left this truth completely. But he says, the ones who are troubling you, they're going to bear the consequences of what they're doing. And so in verse 12, he says, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off, which is very interesting. Paul's not without his sense of humor. It may be missed by most. But remember what he's talking about earlier, circumcision? You're cutting that foreskin off. You're throwing it away. He's saying the same thing about them. I would just assume they'd be cut off and thrown away. The word cut off here in the Greek literally means amputated. It's removed. And so he addresses this false approach again, calling them empty and slaves of corruption. Peter in 2 Peter 2, 18 through 20, talks about Peter, their end is worse than their beginning. This is why I caution people on a regular basis, do not go down the path of heresy. It almost never ends well. So verse 13, Galatians 5, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And some will say that liberty comes by the law being done away with. And that's not it at all. Look at the liberties we have in this country. Does it mean there's no law? We have liberty in that we know where the boundaries are. We know what brings the good things. He says, you've been called to liberty, but don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is the liberty that we know that we don't gain this on our own, that we're part of something bigger, that we're there to be for we're to be there for each other. Gnosticism at its core is selfishness, because I'm only worried about me and my understanding. The truth of God shows us what this true spirituality looks like. That's verse 14. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's why the law is of no value. The law is supposed to show us where we fall short, and so we should see that we're no better and that we should help one another. He says, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you're consumed by one another. And so in the balance of this chapter, he highlights what this carnal nature looks like. We have the works of the flesh, verse 19 through verse 21. We see this replete in the world around us, don't we? This is unchecked carnal nature. And so then he contrasts it with what happens with God's Spirit, the faith of Christ in us. We see these aspects of love and joy and peace and so forth. At the end of verse 23, it says, against these there is no law. How do you regulate love, godly love? There is no end to it. Why would you want to end any of it? The same is true of the rest of those attributes there. So in verse 12 of chapter 6, he begins wrapping all this up. He continues this thought in the beginning of chapter 6 that we're to bear one another's burden. We're to be there. And in this, we fulfill the law of Christ. That's in verse 2. Verse 7, he reminds them not to be deceived. God's not mocked. If you want to dabble in this stuff, you'll bear the fruit of it. It's not an accusation. It's just a fact of reality, he says. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap the flesh of corruption. So verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household. And so then verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He says they've got their own agenda, and it's not your best interest. They want themselves to look good. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They can't. He says, so if they're trying to take you back into that observance of the law, why can't they keep it if it brings righteousness? He says, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. So again, if circumcision could bring us eternal life, then why didn't they already have that? Keeping the commandments points us again to Jesus Christ and the work that he can do in us. And so as Paul mentions circumcision, those requirements that some would want to lay on top of those things, it's a distraction, isn't it? And so Paul concludes this letter by praying again that these members would be strengthened. Verse 16, as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. See, it's no longer just one nation. It's now a people God has called. That's Hosea 2. We were not a people before God called us. Look at how scattered we are. Look at how different we are in so many ways. But now we are a people that God is making. So why do we go through this letter today? It's a very caring and heartfelt letter. When you read Paul's story, if you will, here of where he doesn't want the Galatians to end up, you see his desire to serve them. He wants them to see this promise of eternal life and not be distracted by these false teachings. This promise of eternal life is a promise that we have as well. So when we read this letter as a story, we understand the flow and thoughts better. Instead of picking one verse out here and there that people misunderstand, we see Paul concerned for the salvation of the Galatians, and his concern was founded. God preserved this letter for our edification as well. May we guard against the heresy Satan would throw at the church, and as he's used in the last two millennia to draw those faithful away from God. May we never fall into that. May we stand fast in our calling to make our election sure in order to inherit the same promise given to Abraham. God is great, and he's working out a marvelous work in every one of us.